And as they go, if you would turn with me in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. As we continue in our series through Luke's Gospel, we come now to the very last passage in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 54 to 59. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." My guess is that every one of you at some level know what it's like to have experienced the lingering regret that you may have over a missed opportunity. Those times when you failed to make the most of a situation that was before you, or you made a choice that clearly led you away from something that could have been a really good thing. I'm sure many different kinds of things could come to your mind as you think about that. Maybe you're haunted by a sporting event, that one free throw that you failed to make. Maybe it's a musical audition that you didn't fully prepare for. Maybe you came close to buying a large portion of stock in Dell computers back in the 1990s. Or maybe you did buy a large amount of Dell stock and then didn't sell it before the bubble burst. Of course, in the grand scheme of life, I would say that those things really fall toward the trivial end of the scale. But more significantly, you might think of educational or training opportunities that in the foolishness of your youth, you squandered away and failed to benefit from them. Or perhaps there are relationships that you've been in where you knew what needed to be said or what needed to be done, and maybe perhaps even had the opportunity to do it, but you failed to do so, and the relationship suffered or was perhaps even severed as a result. I was recently visiting with a former day springer who is now in his twilight years, and it was interesting talking to him and hearing how he had been reflecting back on his life. The people that he had hurt came to mind, the opportunities for good that he had missed. Missed opportunities bring regret, don't they? And in our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking to the crowds in Israel, thousands of people who had gathered to see him and to hear him, and he warns them about this very thing. He warns them about missing an opportunity that is being presented to them through his own ministry. But this isn't just another opportunity among life's little opportunities, like missing a sale at Walmart or missing that jump shot in high school basketball. It's not just a little opportunity among many. This is the opportunity. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. This is the one opportunity for eternal life and salvation, which is present in the ministry of Jesus. It's the opportunity that will either be welcomed and lead to permanent eternal joy, or it will be missed and lead to permanent eternal despair and regret. So as we look at Jesus' words this morning at the opportunity that has been given to these people in his ministry and to everyone since who has access to this truth that we have this morning, the opportunity to interpret the time of salvation that is ushered in through Jesus, I see two main points here. They're very simple. Point number one, the opportunity for salvation is clear. And point number two, the opportunity for salvation is now. So first, the opportunity for salvation, it's clear. As Jesus speaks to the crowds, his words contain a warning. They contain a rebuke. You notice that Jesus, he knows the hearts of the people. And what he sees as they come to him, it's not encouraging to him. Essentially, he says to the crowd, you're in the midst of an opportunity that is being clearly set before you, and you are missing it. Think about the signs that Jesus had done as we've been moving together through the Gospel of Luke and looking in upon his ministry. Think about the healings, the casting out of demons, the miraculous provisions of food, his control over even nature. Think about his authoritative teaching and the claims that he's been making about himself and about his mission and the work that he has come to accomplish. Not to mention all of the promises that he's been making about himself and about his work. All of the promises that have been given to the people by God in the Scriptures, where Jesus clearly says that he is now fulfilling these promises in his ministry. Think back to Luke chapter 4 and to Jesus' sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus goes into the synagogue and he takes a scroll and he reads from the prophet Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Hundreds of years, God's people have been waiting to see God fulfill this promise. And Jesus, he rolls up the scroll and he sits down and he says, "Today, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, in me." It was the moment that God's people had been waiting and longing for hundreds of years. In Luke 10, verse 23, Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus had come to bring the salvation of God to his people, to fulfill the promises of God, and this was being made very clear through his life and through his ministry and through his teaching. That's the main point here of verses 54 to 56 of our passage. It's the clarity of what's being displayed in Jesus' ministry and the implications of it. Look again at Jesus' words there. So Jesus says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower's coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" The word for time here is the Greek word that has the idea of time frame or season, of this particular season which God has brought about. It's the word that is used by Paul in Ephesians 5, where he exhorts you to redeem the time. You are to buy up the opportunity that is before you. And here Jesus makes the point that this season, it's easy to discern. It's plain to see. It's not difficult to miss and understand. He uses an analogy from the natural world and the confident and accurate conclusions that were drawn from simple observations about the weather. When a cloud rose in the west, it meant that rain was coming. So if you're familiar with the geography of the land of Israel. You're looking at a map. The western border, it meets the Mediterranean Sea. So as the warm, moist air comes off of the sea over the land and moves east, it's going to rise up over the hills of Palestine, and it's going to move into the cooler air, and the clouds that are formed, they're going to drop moisture in the form of rain. This happens all of the time in Israel. So when people saw the clouds rising in the west, they knew it's going to rain. In our Wednesday night Bible study lessons, we actually saw an example of this back in 1 Kings chapter 18 when the prophet Elijah, he's in the midst of that great drought that the Lord brought upon the land, and one day his servant comes to him and says, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah says, "Drought's over." He sees the cloud. It's there in the west, and rain is going to come. And it did. In a similar way, Israel was bordered to the south by desert regions. So if there was steady winds that were blowing in from the south, they'd say, you know, today is going to be a scorcher. And it was just obvious. It was clear. Everybody knows this is what's going to happen based upon the appearance of the earth and of the sky. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites." It's a little bit shocking here. It's a strong word, usually reserved for his worst enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees who practice their empty religion and who seek to put the long-awaited Messiah to death. And Jesus, discerning the hearts of the crowd, he sees that there's a fakeness and a phoniness, a pretense there, that they want to flock to Jesus and see him and watch him, and yet they're unwilling to acknowledge who he is and their need of him and to cast themselves upon his mercy. And so he says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Okay, so make sure that you get the sense of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, you know, "You've put way too much time into studying the weather patterns in Palestine and not enough time studying theology." That's not what he's saying here. The issue is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of expertise or of training. These are just simple, common observations that if you live in Israel, you just know. This is how things work. It's like an Austinite saying, you know, when you see that it's 4:30 on a Friday afternoon and you hear that an 18-wheeler has rolled over on I-35, you know that there's going to be bad traffic. It doesn't take special expertise to figure that out. It's just clear, simple observation based on the circumstances. And Jesus says, this is the way it should be when it comes to reading the significance of me and my ministry. So when I cast out demons, you shouldn't conclude he's in league with Satan, like some of the crowd did in the previous chapter. You should conclude that the kingdom of God has come. And when you see miraculous signs of healing and provision, you shouldn't say, you know, we need to see another sign to figure out what we think. You should say, God has visited his people. And when Jesus says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he tells that paralyzed man to take up his bed and to walk, you shouldn't conclude that he's not speaking the truth, but you should conclude that he is speaking the truth, and you should trust in him, and you should follow him. And by failing to do so, Jesus says, you display your hypocrisy. By failing to acknowledge what's so clear and unmistakable and what's true that you so readily do in other areas of your life, like the weather, but you're failing to do in relationship to Jesus. Is that true of you today? Do you readily draw all of the right conclusions in other areas, but not in the case of Jesus Christ? Or maybe the question that you're thinking right now is, well, yeah, but does this really apply to me today? I mean, these people, they experienced Jesus' ministry in person. They saw these miracles that he performed. What if I've never seen a miracle? Does this still apply to me? I mean, the obvious nature of Jesus' ministry and who he is? Well, here's the surprising answer. These words, they have even greater weight in the lives of those of you who live on this side of the cross and of the resurrection and of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Even more so than they did for these crowds who were eyewitnesses, because you have within your reach the authoritative record and the divinely inspired interpretation of the entirety of Jesus' ministry and its implications for your life. God wrote it down for you. When you think about the life and the ministry of Jesus, God gave you four gospels, four accounts, four divinely inspired portraits of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And think about all of these New Testament letters that give you direct and clear instruction about what you are to believe and how you are to live. What a gift that is. And consider this, God tells you ahead of time what's going to happen at the end of history in light of what Jesus has done. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God himself is going to dwell with his people, and those who are going to be there with God in the new heavens and in the new earth are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's those who have been forgiven and declared righteous through the saving, sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when God sets all of this before you with such clarity, if you stand before him on that last day to give an account and you say, well, it just wasn't all that clear, you will hear the same thing that Jesus says to this crowd. Hypocrites. It is clear the significance of Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished. He spelled it out clearly for you in the gospel. The problem here, it's not a lack of information. It's not special training. It's not a lack of intellectual ability. The problem is an unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, based upon the clear presentation of it in God's Word. Less than 2 years ago, there was a psychology professor at the University of Georgia who had become one of the most respected atheists on campus. His name is Dr. Richard Suplita. He teaches everything from psychology to pharmacology to neuroscience. And he was a very outgoing and evangelistic apologist for atheism. So, sort of like a reverse doppelganger version of Larry Wessels or David Krill, you know, who used to go down to the University of Texas and set up a microphone and answer the objections of skeptics. This professor, in his spare time, he would actually stand on the central campus plaza with an amplified microphone and a handwritten sign that read, "Ask an Atheist," where he would answer the objections of people of faith in an attempt to convert them to atheism, to the worldview that there is no God. And in the spring of 2011, Dr. Suplita, he encountered some members of a local Baptist church who just warmly encouraged him to just reread the Gospel of John and simply reconsider the claims that Jesus himself makes. And a few weeks later, being confronted afresh with the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ set forth in the Gospel, Dr. Suplita surrendered his life over to Jesus, and he was radically converted from an atheist to a Bible-believing Christian. And one of the most interesting statements that he made after this radical conversion from academic atheism to faith in Jesus, was that he, when he reflected back on his vocal defense of atheism on the campus, Dr. Suplita said that he doubts whether he really ever believed his own arguments. He could give a whole list of rehearsed reasons why he thought it was ridiculous to believe in God. But he now wonders whether he really believed what he was saying. All the while, he said in an interview, all the while it was more like I was just trying to convince myself because I didn't want to follow the God of the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, here's a guy with great intellectual ability who said, when it came down to my arguments for atheism, it wasn't objective reason that was driving me. It was my heart. I didn't want to believe in God. And so I tried to convince myself otherwise. Thankfully, in his case, he was ultimately not able to do that. Jesus says that the truth and the significance and the opportunity that is presented through his ministry is clear. He makes clear that he has come to be Lord over all and Savior to his people. And for all who fail to receive him for who he is, there will be no legitimate grounds for rejecting him. In the end, the foolishness of rejecting Jesus will be manifest to all who will be filled with great regret on that day. May that not be true of anyone who is here or anyone who is listening online. Jesus goes on to emphasize that not only is there this clarity of the opportunity of salvation presented through his ministry, but also, secondly, that this opportunity is now. And the consequences for missing this opportunity, they will be great in the future. Look at verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, there are some who want to say that Jesus' words here are to be taken literally and not as a parable. And so they're taken as just some prudential advice that he's giving just in terms of how you're to deal with human conflict. For example, one very popular commentator says that what's going on here is that, quote, Jesus calls for reconciliation to be sought eagerly, aggressively, quickly, even if it involves self-sacrifice. It is better to be wronged than to allow a dispute between brethren to be a cause for dishonoring Christ. But I can't take it that way, given the context of what comes before and what comes after. I think that's a wrong approach, a sort of a tone-deaf or flat-footed reading of Jesus' words here. And I think, just as an aside, this is a general lesson for everybody on how to read the Gospels wisely. As you're reading the Gospel narrative, don't just isolate a little segment and try to make sense of it on its own. Look at it in relationship to the surrounding context. And as you do that here, I think the meaning is made more clear. He's not simply ending the chapter with miscellaneous legal counsel to those who are in trouble with the earthly courts. Jesus' words here, they're carrying forward a theme that really has run throughout chapter 12 of Luke's gospel and into chapter 13, as we'll see in the coming weeks. What you've been hearing in this chapter time and again is a call to live in the present life in a way that will not leave you with regret in the next life, but rather to live now, to believe now, to relate to God and to Jesus now in a way that will secure your eternal joy in the future, in eternity. That's the theme that's been running through this whole chapter. So let's just run back through that. Think back with me a minute. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus says, don't live as a hypocrite, because empty religion will not sustain you in the judgment when everyone will be brought out into the open. Verse 4, don't fear those who can just kill your body, those people who can only threaten your well-being in this life. Rather, fear and trust the one who can not only end your physical life now, but can also cast you into hell for eternity. Verse 8, Jesus says you must acknowledge me now as your Savior and your judge, so that when you stand before me in the future, at the final judgment, I will then acknowledge you and not condemn you. Verse 13, he goes to money and to possessions. And remember, he says, don't be absorbed with amassing for yourself more and more of the things of this life that the world has to offer you now. And don't be anxious about material things. God knows your needs, and all this stuff is going to perish anyway. So instead, focus on living your life for God's eternal kingdom, where nothing you receive will ever be taken away from you. Verse 35, Jesus explains that we need to be ready for his return now, living a life of faith. Why? So that we'll experience his blessing rather than his punishment when he returns in judgment. Then we think of last week, verses 49 to 53, and there Jesus set forth what he himself was going to do in order that the future of his people would be secure. Remember, he would undergo the baptism of God's wrath that they deserved, so that they then would be protected from his judgment when he baptizes the earth in fire. So you see the pattern. Live now for Jesus. Believe now in him as you think about eternity. And that brings us then to these final verses where Jesus tells a parable. He gives a wonderful illustration where, again, Jesus sets before the people their need to respond now, so they won't be filled with regrets on the day of judgment. Jesus' ministry brings with it the opportunity for reconciliation with God, so that your sins, they won't be held against you when you stand before him in judgment. And that opportunity is given to you now. The illustration Jesus uses sets before you the picture of a law court. And it reflects the familiar details of how things would have worked in the case of someone in this culture who owed a debt. If you had a debt to pay, but you're unable to do so, because of this, legal charges, they have been brought against you by the person to whom you owe money. And from there, you have an initial hearing with a magistrate, an official who presides over the initial hearing. And then he sends you, or perhaps drags you, for a sentencing before the judge. The judge would then give you over to the officer. And in this case, the Greek word is a technical term for an officer in the Roman judicial system who was specifically in charge of the debtor's prison, the prison for those who did not pay back their debts. Now, of course, what is the great problem with being put into a prison when you owe a debt? You have no way to gain income and work toward paying off your debt. And therefore, the likelihood of getting out of debtor's prison is very small. That's why often men languished and died in such places. How can you labor to pay back the debt that you owe while you're being punished in prison? You can't. So the idea is that if you don't settle with your adversary before you get to the bar of judgment, you're never going to get out. That's the illustration that Jesus is giving. He's saying that unless you discern the time and take the opportunity which is now before you to settle with your accuser along the way to judgment, your final outcome will be dire. He uses this graphic image of being dragged before the judge by the magistrate and delivered over by the judge to the officer and thrown into prison. And when Jesus says, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny, his point is not to raise hopes that maybe some people will actually get that last penny paid off. That's not his point at all. His point is that the time for mercy has passed, and every debt will be required down to the very last penny. The Greek monetary unit used here, it's actually 1/8 of a penny, a mite. Every last bit must be paid for. Not until justice has been fully accomplished will you be released. And we know from Scripture that for those who have sinned against God, that means eternal punishment. Eternal. That's the debt that you owe. It's an infinite debt that you owe God, and you don't have, and you can't earn, and you desperately need in order to satisfy the justice of a good God. And therefore, Jesus says, if you have any sense at all, you will recognize that the time for settlement is now. Because once you appear before the judge, your guilt will be exposed. And your punishment will be enforced. As many of you know, I've been spending time every month, and I'll be going back again this week to the courthouse, where I've been closely monitoring the case against the criminal who took the lives of our beloved friends. And one of the things that I've learned through watching this process is not only how slowly the wheels of justice turn, but also how many of the cases get settled out of court. Time and again, I've seen the judge call up a defendant only to be told by the attorneys that they've already reached an agreement. You may have experienced this if ever you were selected for jury duty and you waited in the jury pool each morning, and we're told that there were a number of cases on the docket that day and that you'd likely be chosen to serve on one, only to be told later in the day after you've been waiting for hours that almost all of the cases had been settled out of court, and so your services were not needed. That's the principle at play in this illustration. Even criminals have the capacity to use wisdom and to judge for themselves what is right, what is better for them. When they weigh the option of a settlement over and against having their guilt exposed and bearing the full weight of the penalty against them, well, they frequently choose the settlement. And Jesus, he says that you are the criminal. And that's wisdom, that's discernment. This is wisdom for you in relation to God, who is your judge. Because the Scriptures are clear that before God, you are guilty as charged. You are in debt because of your sin. And if you go before the judge in judgment, you will have nothing to say in your defense. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nothing to say before the judge. Every mouth will be stopped. Nothing to do to work off your great debt. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. But thanks be to God. This is why Jesus came. This is why God sent His only Son into the world. This is the significance of His ministry. And God, He's not sitting back as a begrudging accuser or as a begrudging judge. God has initiated with you to be reconciled. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And today is the day of salvation to everyone who believes. God freely offers reconciliation to anyone who will receive it by faith. This is why the Apostle Paul is able to write in his second letter to the Corinthians and say, "We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't trusted in Christ, and you're here today, or you're listening online, and you have a sense now of the great debt that must be paid because of what you have done, don't miss the opportunity of your lifetime. Turn away from the sin which has been your master. Turn back on slavery and look to Jesus by faith. And brothers and sisters, for all of you who have believed into Him, it can be said of you that the good and eternal judge, He took your debt upon Himself in order that you would be reconciled to Him. That's how great His love is. And there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been restored to a right relationship with Him through Jesus? The opportunity is now, and the opportunity is clear. Turn to Jesus. Look to Him for salvation. Embrace Him in your hearts and confess Him as Lord and Savior with your lips. And if you will entrust your life and entrust your salvation to Him, He will take away your sin. He will impute to you His righteousness. He will take away your condemnation. And He will pour out upon you His favor. And instead of facing the eternal flames of wrath on Judgment Day, which Jesus Himself personally brings, you will face an eternity of joy and thanksgiving and fullness of life in the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our merciful Savior, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You have provided the means by which all of our debt can be forgiven, and by which we can be clothed in Your righteousness. Thank You, Lord, for that good news. May it be embraced by every heart here. We ask for Your sake, and in Your name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.